This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the fifth lesson in our 10-week series titled Truths, Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And today we'll look at our response to God, glory or dishonor. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be obtained from our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. The passage of Scripture that I want to talk with you about this evening is a very, very serious one. In this 10-week series, and this evening marks the halfway point now, in this series, we're talking about those most unusual statements in the Bible that are introduced by the words, "Know ye not." These are significant words. We know that God is a God of truth and that He has made Himself known to us. And He has designed Christianity so that we can be rescued as His people. But in order for the Lord to come into your life and into mine and to rescue us, we have to understand and practice the truth. There isn't any other way. There isn't any way that God can reach us and help us unless we understand and put the truth into practice. And that's why the writers of Scripture were appalled when they ran into a situation where the people didn't know or they weren't concerned about the truth. Now, this is a strange contradiction that grips all of us, and that is that we, all of us, know that there isn't anything more important in all of the world than the truth. And there's no practice that's more valuable, more beneficial, that brings greater results into our lives than the simple practice of the Word of God. And yet all of us have a dimension within us that causes us to be terribly unconcerned about the truth, even to our own self-destruction sometimes. It's something that you really can't understand and you can't really explain. And this is true for all of us. And now what we need to do as we go through a series like this is to understand the kind of a nature that we have, to understand the devastation in your life and mine of the works of the flesh, and then choose by the grace of God not to allow that unconcern to grip us, not to allow ourselves to be passive and lazy about the practice of the truth. So what God wants to do in your life, He wants to reach right into your life, and He wants to rescue you. And if He's going to do that, then we're going to have to understand the seriousness of sin, the terrible devastation that sin brings into our lives, and the provision that He has made for us so that He can rescue us. Notice here now, if you would please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 6 to 13. 1 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, verse 1. Paul, speaking to the church, the assembly of believers in Corinth, states, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication or immorality among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the non-Christians, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not," there's our theme, "know ye not that a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We understand now that whether or not we respond to God, or whether we respond sinfully to the enemy, or respond to sin, if you will, it produces a product in our lives. So let me try now to put a little diagram on the board that may help us to understand these verses that we have before us and the theme that we want to talk about this evening. Well, let me start with you. Here you are, right in the middle of the diagram now. We need to remind ourselves that God is concerned about us and He wants to come into our lives and rescue us. We understand our relationship with God, as I have said so many times, that the relationship is one on one side of the coin is truth, and on the other side it is grace. But you understand from these verses and your experience and mine how that we not only have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with sin. Sin. And there are two sides to this coin. One is the side of error. And when we commit this, what it results in, of course, is weakness in our life. Weakness. Or judgment would be a good word I could write in here. Now, however we respond produces then the product. So here's the product in your life and mine. So let's write it here upon the blackboard. This is your experience and mine. First of all, we realize that we can have, as a product, God's glory, the glory of God. Or we can have in our lives, we can live in such a way that we dishonor the Lord. Dishonor. Either God can be glorified through the product of responding to His truth and grace, or we dishonor Him. There can be then in your life and mine something of Christian growth. We can grow in the grace of God. Growth. Or there can be in our lives failure. Failure. Instead of growing in the grace of God, we enter into areas because of our sin where we see them as monuments of failure. Thirdly, we have here on this side fulfillment. God wants to bring into your life and mine the fulfillment of the fruit of the Spirit. Or we can have here, instead of fulfillment, futility. And we have a number of illustrations of that in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes, for example. Now, we realize that when a person learns how to live according to truth, that he can erect a barrier here between himself and sin by the practice of the truth, a barrier, and that's how we ought to live. But to make the chart more realistic, we have to remind ourselves that many of us have a barrier here, and that we have allowed in something to happen in our lives where we have brought a serious limitation to what I would call truth or the grace of God. Well, this is a situation that we often find in our lives. Here you are. We have to ask now, where is the barrier in your life and mine? What product are we producing? Now, you understand that this is an oversimplification of the situation. You understand that we're neither 100% in the left-hand column or 100% in the right. But if we would take a way of life, a certain attitude, a certain action, a certain relationship with people, then we would be responding more to God or more to sin and producing the left-hand column by way of product, or the right-hand column. The real key in your life and mine is ourselves, our choice, our will, what we choose in our daily life. We are people who have been born again by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And in our new birth, we were given the ability to be able to say no to sin with its error, weakness, and judgment, and to bring a barrier here so that God can rescue us and wipe out more and more the areas of life where we dishonor the Lord and where we see monuments of failure in our life, and where we are living with a sense of futility. Life isn't meaningful or fulfilling at all. And God wants to wipe that out so increasingly we can glorify Him and grow in the grace of God and find love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all of the other facets of what the Bible really means by fulfillment. Now, there are many people who purport to be Christians and who do not believe it's possible to live in freedom from sin. Now, I don't believe it's possible to live a perfect life. I don't believe so. Simply because we are ignorant of what's right and wrong, and we have to grow in that. I think it is possible to pretty well live free from known sin in your daily life. I think it's much more realistic and biblical to say that God has made a provision for you and for me through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live quite free from sin. Quite free. Never perfect, but quite free. And if I would say perfect, then I would think that you couldn't grow. And if you can't grow, I have news for you. You're already in heaven. And that's not quite the way it is here tonight. We're not there yet. So we can grow in the grace of God, which means, of course, that there are areas of improvement in your life and mine. So what has God set out to do? He has set out to rescue you. Now, how is He going to do that? By teaching us the truth, bringing the grace of God in our lives, enabling us on a great variety of ways to bring a barrier between ourselves and the error of sin and His terrible judgment, so that in this relationship to that person, this area of life, that form of thinking, that form of emotions, that way I fulfill my bodily desires, this is what I do here or there, that I choose to live according to the truth and receive God's grace and bring the barrier here and produce this kind of a product. But now we're working here this evening with a verse or two in the Bible that shows where the people in the church at Corinth were more responding to sin. And Paul says, you ought not to be puffed up about that thing. You should be in mourning about it. And you should be sorrowful. And then he says, what? Don't you know that a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump? Well, take your material now and the notes, and let's work along on this for a little while. I'm on page 18, lesson number 5. Notice in the introduction, I have the statement that the Lord Jesus, when He was here upon earth, promised that hell itself could not prevail against His church. Capital B. How are we going to explain the tragic problems in the church at Corinth? The answer is found in these books written to the Corinthian church. They had allowed themselves to be destroyed from within. That's the key. That's the key. Now, you understand that I'm using the model of the church here, and I'm also making the application like Paul did in your life. You see, not even the gates of hell will prevail against us unless we allow ourselves to be destroyed within. And where's the key to you and your within? You're the key. That's where it is. So we've got to face that tonight. All right, now, number one, background. The people at Corinth that we've seen had allowed a number of problems to develop within their assembly. It had become so serious that many of the Christians were ill, and some had even died due to the judgment of God. It would seem that at first the church had refused Paul's help, but now they had written for spiritual counsel, and a delegation from the church had come to Paul. The occasion now of this theme in 1 Corinthians, The apostle had been told of the immorality in the church, and in particular, one of the members who had been morally involved with his stepmother. Seemed that his father had died, and probably his father now had married this young lady, and here as there was this immorality. Paul was appalled that the church had not reacted strongly to discipline this man and others as a response to God through their own repentance and compassion. Paul utilized this situation under the direction of the Holy Spirit to instruct the church in a great lesson. So now, that's our study for this evening. What's the apostolic evaluation here? The exclamation is in the chapter that we've just read, the sixth verse, where Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump?" That's his exclamation. The rebuke. I make the statement here that the apostle here seems to indicate that many in the church had failed because of sin in their own lives to be aware of the need in the church. Instead of manifesting sorrow, repentance, compassion, and discipline, they were proud, self-satisfied, critical of Paul, and unconcerned about the church and their own spiritual growth. Now, isn't that the story of your life and mine? And I hope not your church and mine, but your life and mine. Page 19. Now, what's the principle that Paul is getting at here? What's the principle? Paul's statement regarding leaven was an idiom common to the day. For example, it occurs again in Galatians 5:9. The message, however, the idiom was clear, and that is sin, when tolerated, will soon permeate throughout the life of the person or the church. That's the principle. Now, I don't have to tell you this out of the Bible. We all know it. We've all gone through the experience of choosing to allow something to come into our lives. And after a while, it has crept and permeated and brought its judgment and weakness and doubt and fear into all of the areas of our life. We see that. And every once in a while, when I sit down and talk with a person about their need, many times a person can tell me when the thing started. And they can trace it back in their life to when they were tempted to sin, or something happened so that they gave way to the practice of error instead of the truth, and they started to receive weakness or judgment instead of the grace of God, and instead of erecting the barrier here, it was here, and slowly then this started to become more and more the product of their daily life. How important it is that we understand that. Now, there are many of us here in the auditorium tonight, and you know I'm telling you this right out of the Bible, but you really don't believe me. There are many of you here tonight, and you've fallen into this trap. And you think you can beat it. I'm just going to have to say that you can't beat it. This is an inexorable rule. You cannot sin and contain it and limit it in your life. When we choose to open ourselves up to sin and the enemy, it will start to permeate into all of the areas of our life, and we will be limited and hindered and brought to our spiritual knees because of our sin. It may take a few days, a few months, or a few years, but no one is an exception of this. We do not have within us, none of us have within us, the ability to sin and to localize it and keep it as a localized infection. It's impossible. This is a principle in the Bible. And it stands in the Bible so clearly because God wants to rescue you and me. And if we understand the principle and learn to practice the truth, then God can do that kind of great work. Notice here, please, now on page 19. It's important now that we accept this biblical principle and live accordingly. Sin will always stamp us with its character. Notice that. We cannot but become like the sin that we permit to remain in our lives. Now, that's an inexorable principle in the Bible. Augustine, this great theologian, died in 354, and writing the Confessions, he goes through the pilgrimage of his life, and he intersperses his life when he talks about what happened to him with theological and philosophical observations, one of the most acute and sensitive observations that he made about sin in the lives of Christians is that sin is its own judgment. Now, many people, when they read that in the Confessions of St. Augustine, they don't understand what he's talking about. What does he mean, sin? What does he mean, sin is its own judgment? Well, that's a very biblical principle. And that is that God has ordained that in the committing of a certain kind of a sin, we receive that kind of judgment, in that the sin stamps us with its character. You start to be selfish with your money, and you will end up to be a greedy, grasping miser. I have it later in the notes, but you steal, and the Bible calls you a thief. The stealing makes you, it changes you in character. That's what happens to us. A person who chooses to be immoral becomes an adulterer. Not in the long process of time, oh no, but because you can't contain the sin. The sin will make you to be that. Now, happily, truth will do that. Virtue will do that. When we choose to be an unselfish person, we become transformed by the grace of God and become more and more characterized by love. But sin will do it surprisingly faster. I don't understand that, but that's what happens in your life and mine. And there's not a person here in the auditorium, not a person in any church. There's never lived and never will live a person that can beat this principle. God has determined that sin, as Augustine said, will be its own judgment. It will stamp us with its character. Notice now, let me give you some illustrations. Take your Bible, and I want you to see this very clearly now tonight. Let's go back, please, to the book of Joshua. I want you to see that when people allowed certain things into their life, that it permeated into their life. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. Now, you know this story about Achan. And notice, if you would, please, the 21st verse. Now, we don't have time to read these verses. I'm going to have to allow you to read the story, but these are familiar. I picked out only familiar passages here. But notice the key statement in the confession of Achan in verse 21, Joshua 7:21 reads like this. He said, "When I saw," that is in Jericho, "among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I," there it is, coveted them. You see that? "I coveted them and took it. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now we say, well, you know, just one man sinned. You know what happened? Here, by the supernatural power of God, they had been able to take this tremendously great fortress city of Jericho by simply walking around it. And then he came to this small little town, and a handful of these warriors went out to take this little village, and they were roundly beaten. And I believe I have in the text here, notice in verse 5, the men of Ai smote them, of the Jewish people, about 36 people died. And now start to multiply that with the agony and the sorrow in the tents that didn't have a father and a husband. 36 families bereaved of a father and of a husband. Why? Because one man coveted, and the whole nation was brought to a sense of weakness. And you know how the story goes. Here this man simply coveted the Babylonian garment and the silver and the gold and hid it in the sand underneath his tent, and he thought that he had gotten away with it. Don't you understand that that the real world is not the world that we see? The real world is a spiritual world. And this man thought that he could get away with it if he could only keep other people from knowing it. He could hide it in the sand of his tent. Nobody would know it. He failed to realize that the real world is a spiritual world. And there isn't anything hidden in the spiritual world. And there's some of you dear people, and you've done something and nobody knows it, and you think you're scot-free. It's impossible. It just clear as day in the spiritual world. And the writer of the book of Hebrews states that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. It's impossible for us to ever sin and not to have it publicly known in the spiritual world and the spiritual realm. And that, my friend, is where it counts. That's where it counts. The Lord Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in your heart, I'll be ashamed of you before the holy angel. Shame hidden down here in my heart, publicly known in the spiritual world. Oh, what repercussions go on in the spiritual world when we either sin or when we practice the truth. Achan thought he had gotten away with it. Impossible. Impossible. Let me go on to the next one. Samson now. The book of Judges, please. Just leap along quickly here in your Bible. The book of Judges and chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the book of Judges. 16th chapter. Notice verse 20. Now here was a godly man who for 20 years had served the Lord well. We find that in the last part of the 15th chapter and the 20th verse. But now notice chapter 16 and verse 20. You know the situation here. In the 20th verse, and the wife of Samson, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I'll go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That's one of the most tragic verses in the whole Bible. Samson had been given a great gift. It was the gift to be a judge, to be able to bring the grace of God into the lives of other people. And the evident manifestation of the gift was that he, as an ordinary-looking man, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he had unlimited physical ability. He could do almost anything physically. The time, of course, when this lion jumped at him and he caught the lion and killed it with his bare hands. Can you imagine? The time when he was in the city and the gates were closed, and so he got a hold of the pillars holding the gates of the city and just put them on his shoulder and carried them up on top of the hill and set them up on top of the hill. What an amazing thing when they got up in the morning. Here their fortress gates were stuck out in the field. Samson had been there. But oh, the tragedy. This man became careless about his gift. God told him that he was not to cut his hair, that it was the symbol that he belonged to God. The hair didn't mean anything, but the symbol meant everything. And he started to joke about it. He became careless in his walk with God. And he joked and laughed about the gift. And as you go down through this chapter, you know you're on the toboggan slide to moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And she cut off his hair. He went out, didn't even understand that God had left him, went out to shake himself and thought, you know, the Philistines are going to be nothing to him. And he didn't realize that God had departed. The Philistines, as you know, captured him. He had no more strength than any ordinary man. And they took him to Gaza, their capital city. They took the animal off of one of the mills that was being used to grind the grain of the day, and they hooked Samson to the place of the animal, and he went round and round the millstone, pulling the millstone. But before they did that, they blinded him. John Milton thought about that and wrote some poetry about it. Let me read you what John Milton said. He is thinking of himself as walking in this path that the animal had made. He is thinking of being Samson. What was Samson thinking? And so let me read it to you now. Samson says, through the lips of John Milton, "Promise was that I, should Israel from Philistine yoke deliver, ask for this great deliverer now and find him, eyeless, in Gaza, at the mill, with slaves, himself in bonds under Philistine yoke. Nothing of all these evils hath befallen me but justly. I myself have brought them on. Sole author I, sole cause. If aught seem vile, the mystery of God given me under pledge of vow, and have betrayed it to a woman, a Canaanite, my faithless enemy. The base degree to which I now am fallen, these rags, this grinding, is not yet so base as was my former servitude, unmanly, ignominious, infamous, true slavery, and that blindness then worse than now, that saw not how degenerately I served." Well, Milton has stated it well. There he is, walking in a circle like an animal, reflecting upon his former life. And he says, the slavery that I have now is nothing to the kind of slavery that I allowed to come into my life when I was careless with my gift. How is it with your gift? Are you a careless kind of a Christian? Oh, God has given you ability. God has given you gifts and talents to use for his kingdom. Are you a careless kind of a person with your abilities and gifts? I hope not. I hope that you haven't allowed some kind of sin to come into your life where you brought a barrier. So now you have the gift and the calling, but you're powerless, you're filled with weakness, and you're producing this kind of a product. As you live day by day, you have to strive to keep from dishonoring God. You have more failure than you do growth, more futility than you have fulfillment. That can happen to you. It can happen to me. It happened to Samson. Do you realize what happened to all of the people in Israel when Samson, their faithful judge, ended up like that? He had served them well for 20 years. He had been a good example of the grace of God. What would have happened if we had walked up and down the streets in Israel and talking to the young people there in Israel about living a Christian life? You know what many of them would have said? Well, if Samson couldn't do it, how can I? Are you sure that people are not saying that about you? People who know you and know that you've been in the church, you've had a good background, you've had a measure of honoring God and growth and fulfillment, and they look upon your life and they see testimonies of failure. Are you sure that they're saying, I might as well give up? If he or she couldn't do it, there's no hope for me living the Christian life. Notice number three. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. This is King Saul and his terrible pride. 1 Samuel in the 15th chapter. Now, many verses here. I just have to pick up verse 17. 1 Samuel 15 in the 17th verse. When the pattern, the character of pride started to be revealed in Saul's life, God, to rescue him, sent Samuel. Let me read it here in verse 17, 1 Samuel 15, 17. And Samuel the prophet said to King Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Oh, we know what he's saying there. You know, there was a time when Saul, this fine, fine man, was little in his own eyes. And he could trust God, and God could reach that man and help him because he was willing to practice the truth. He was willing to trust the Lord. But when Saul started to live as a king, he started to be proud. He couldn't stand it to have somebody make a success in his kingdom. It galled him for people to say, David hath killed his thousands and Saul his, or his ten thousands and Saul his thousands. It galled him. He was proud. I tell you, pride will destroy us. It'll destroy in your life and mine. It will bring judgment into our daily life. It'll produce a product that will be just the opposite to what God really had in mind in your life and mine. Pride is a terrible thing. Are you a proud person here tonight? We can find it just as easy as can be. There's a little test that I can ask you to apply, and there's no question but what you can see your pride just in a moment, and that is, do you need to trust God as much tonight as you did 5 years ago? 1 year ago? 10? When you were first saved and you were struggling to walk with God, you had to pray. You had to read the Word. You had to get up early in the morning. You had to settle it in the morning before the day started. Are you, is that how you're doing it now? Or are you now at the place where you've learned all of the cute little tricks of the professional Christian? You've learned to have the golden exterior and the hollow shell. Say all the right words. Learn to intone all of the words of the Bible at the right place. You can sing all of the choruses now. You know what to do. You can be out of fellowship and still pray a fine prayer in public. Sounds great. Nobody would ever guess that you're like an empty grave on the inside. You know what does that? You know what produces that product? Pride. That's right. Pride. And there's not a person here in the auditorium that can beat that principle. We can't be proud without pride stamping us with that character. And there we are. That's the product. Look at the next one. David and his lust. 2 Samuel, please, in chapter 12. The next book now. I want you to see this in the Bible. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 7. Now here God is trying to rescue David. Rescue him. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7. Notice the last part of the verse in the 11th chapter and the 27th verse, the last part. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what it is, this terrible adultery and murder. And now chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent the prophet Nathan unto King David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate out of his own meat and drank out of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to David, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Notice the significant condemnation of David of himself. He hath no pity. That's what lust will do. It has no pity. Lust will always do it. Because lust as the very word says, is self-centered. It demands its own fulfillment, no matter what it would cost in the lives of other people. It doesn't pity. David's right. No wonder Samuel could then say, "You're the man." Oh, what tragic consequences came into David's life because of this. You know what it is. Just go along here. You go along in the story. David's own boy becomes immoral. Do you think he can go to Amnon and say to him, "You can't do that"? You know what his boy would say? He said, "Dad, you've just done it yourself." He couldn't talk to his boy about immorality. And then Absalom kills his brother for the immorality. Can David go to Absalom and say, "You can't do a thing like that"? He would say, "What about Uriah?" He could say to his father, "You did it yourself." And then Absalom wins the kingdom, and David is out there like a hunted animal. There's no end to what happened in David's kingdom, family, and his own personal life because of his lust. Now, there was a moment, as I said a couple, 3 weeks ago, when the sin was purely a temptation, and David could have brought the barrier here, and this could be the story instead of this. The choice was his. He could have made the choice, but he didn't. He chose to bring the barrier here, not practice the truth and receive the grace of God in that moment when he was walking in the evening, in the night, on the roof of the building. He brought the barrier here and produced that, and is still being seen today. There's no end to the tragedy that came into David's life. You're not an exception here tonight. No one's an exception to this. If you fall into a lustful way of life, I don't care how little, you're going to find that you have condemned yourself. You've allowed judgment to come into your life. You find that you are in heart becoming a pitiless kind of a person. Let's go to the New Testament now and see an illustration or two. I want to balance this off a little bit here. Notice in the book of Galatians, will you please, in chapter 2. Book of Galatians, in the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12. Second chapter of Galatians in the 12th verse. Again, the story is longer than I have an opportunity to read this evening, but you know the story. Verse 12. Let me read verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him," Paul said, "to the face," that is publicly, "because he was to be blamed." Why? Verse 12. "For before that, certain people came from James," that is from the pastor. James was the pastor of the church in Palestine or in Jerusalem. "And Peter did eat with the Gentiles," which of course many Jews thought that was wrong to do. "But when they," that is people from James, a more strict group of people, "when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself," that is from the Gentiles, "fearing," there it is, "fearing them which were of the circumcision." Now, you know, this was a very serious thing. It was very serious because of what it said. At that time, there was a great controversy about justification by faith. And many of the Jewish people thought that it wasn't right for Gentiles just to go on living without being very, very Jewish in how they would live the Christian life. And many of the true believers who were Jewish people thought that the Gentiles had to become legalistic and formalistic like the Jews in order to really make sure that they're going to get to heaven. And one of the things that a strict Jewish Christian would never do is to be eat with the Gentiles. Peter had been shown that it didn't make any difference, and so he was up there at Antioch, and with the Christians, he would eat with the Gentiles. And then this strict group of people came who believed, like I just mentioned a moment ago, and you know what happened to Peter? He started to be afraid. And he started to not eat with the Gentiles, started to eat with the Jews. And that was more than just a personal preference with Peter. Paul understood that would cause many individuals to say that justification by faith, the assurance of salvation, can come only by becoming Jewish in religious culture, and not just by accepting the Lord as your Savior. That's why Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly. Oh, do you see what fear did to Peter? It'll do the same thing in my life and yours. When we allow the error of the sin of fear to come into our lives, when my reputation in my own eyes becomes more important than the truth I believe and practice, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And I have no right, hedging on the truth and practice, to maintain my reputation. That is not an option for the Christian. There's something far more important than our reputation, our job, our church relationship, and that is God's truth. Now, I don't mean that we have to be dogmatic and thorny and demanding and self-centered. That's another form of sin. That's called self-righteousness. But we've got to understand and practice the truth and not to allow ourselves to be afraid. One more now, then we'll change the order here a bit. And that's in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice this interesting statement. The Apostle Paul is down at the end of his life, faithfully had served God, and now he's in prison. He has only days left. And he makes a statement here. 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." What a verse in the Bible. Demas had been a faithful servant of God. He had come to stay with Paul and to help him. And he had a tremendous privilege. And the privilege was staying with the Apostle Paul right through his execution, being there to strengthen him. Paul said later, "No man stood with me." Demas could have stood with him. But there was something that was a higher priority in his life than doing the will of God. You know what it was? Worldliness. Worldliness is simply having your own way. Just having your own way. Being a self-centered, selfish kind of a person. And in the life of Demas, as in many of us here this evening, that had a higher source of value and priority than doing the will of God. All of us are here tonight, and we say, "Boy, if I were only in the place of Demas back there, I would have stuck it out, no matter what it would have cost." Oh, no, we wouldn't, because we don't do it today. We have opportunities to do the will of God. You know what we do with them? Oh, we prefer ourselves. We're more worldly than we could ever realize. We take our marching orders from this luxuriant age in which we live. Boy, oh boy, how terrible it is to get along with an old black and white television. You know, drive a car that has to, where you got to shift it. You know how that goes? What a thing that is. You mean you don't have an FM radio in your car? You don't have any radio? Where did you get that suit? Down at Sears Sawbuck, you know, off of the pipe rack? How many buses do you have in the backyard of your church? How many people paid on the paid staff of your church? All such little statements like that give it away that we are worldly people. We're worldly. That's right. Worldly people. Demas was like that. He allowed something to come into his life, and look at the product, and it's still being known today. Take a look now, would you please, in the explanation. Bottom of the page. It's an inexorable rule of the Bible that sin will produce a product in the lives of those that will permit its rule. The one who steals become a thief, and the one who is immoral becomes an adulterer. Now, the time is almost gone. Take a look here, would you please, the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Book of Proverbs in the 14th chapter. Notice this very piercing evaluation of the backslider. Proverbs 14:14. The statement, the backslider in heart shall be what? Filled with his own ways. Do you see that? That's the story of your life and mine. We are, when we sin, we allow our own sin to produce its product in our lives. We are filled with our own ways. We are stamped by the very character of our sin. We can't escape it. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to just skip over so many of these. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. 17:1. The 17th chapter and the first verse. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. And God is saying by this that you can never erase sin. No person can erase it. Only God can reverse that. No person can erase sin. Now, where does it write? Where does sin write in your life and mine? Notice the rest of the verse. It's graven on the table of their hearts and upon the horns of the altar. Now, you know what that means? You know what sin writes? It writes upon your own character. We are all like a blackboard. And when we allow sin or we allow virtue to come into our lives, it writes upon that blackboard. And we become like that. We become like that kind of a person. And then when it talks about written upon the horns of the altar, speak of the worship of the person. We either worship God through truth and grace, or we become an idolater and we're worshiping the sin through the error and the judgment that we've allowed into our lives. That's why we talked about covetousness with Achan. You know what the New Testament calls the covetous person? An idolater. That's right, he's an idolater. Sin has written upon the horns of the altar of his life. Now, we can't escape it. There's not a person here. There's never been a person in any time in history that can escape this inexorable principle. I'd like you to see just one more verse, if you would, please. Turn with me now to the New Testament. The New Testament. The book of Romans and chapter 6. The book of Romans in the 6th chapter. Now, here's a surprising verse. The 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And notice verse 16. 6:16 of Romans. This is one of our verses we had a few weeks ago. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of, there it is, that's the product, sin that results in death, or of obedience that will result in righteousness. Don't you see what these verses are trying to tell us? Go to page 20 now, please, and I just have a moment. Notice the statement here. You don't have time to turn to 1 Corinthians, but let me show you here in page 20 what I want to say to you now as I bring this message to a close. Paul says, know ye not that a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Oh, I appeal to you tonight now that you follow the instruction found in these idioms in the Bible. Purge out the leaven. That means to confess our sin. Renounce it. Forsake it. You know the wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9? If we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just, notice now, to forgive us. And then to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what will happen in your life? Let me show you on the diagram. You know what will happen in your life if we will confess our sin tonight? It'll erase this barrier. It'll erase it. It'll erase this as an option in your life and mine. It'll keep the barrier there, and it will erase this in that area of your life where God says, look, I'll take the eraser, I'll come into your life, and I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you. And it'll be like that. If we confess he's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some of you are saying, boy, I would like to confess. I'd like to repent, but I just can't get worked up about it. You don't have to get worked up. The Bible is the basis of our response and not how you feel about it. If you're living out of fellowship with God here tonight, go home and repent. I don't care how you feel. Choose to repent. Ask God to come into your life and to change you. He will. If you'll be willing to confess and forsake your sin, God will meet. That's the practice of the truth. God will meet you with his grace. Now, true confession means that you're through with it once and for all. And God will give you grace to be through with it. And then you start to build the product of glory to God and growth and then fulfillment. It's up to you and it's up to me. Paul said, know ye not that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? That's what happened in the church at Corinth. That's what happens, what has happened now in many of our churches today. And that's what has happened in many of our lives here this evening. Let's not just allow the thing to go on now. Let's give heed to these exhortations. Confess our sin and receive the grace of God. Let's bow together now to pray. Now, dear Father, we need you very, very much this evening. We pray that you would search our hearts and come and magnify yourself within us. We confess before you that we have been unconcerned and that we have become involved in many things that have dishonored you. Oh, Father, rescue us. Bring us to confession. Give us the strength to go home and to repent and to forsake our sin and to live for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Truths, which God expects us to know and practice. And we hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.